loving in word is simply not what you're looking for. That we are to love indeed the action of love and in truth, that is the power source of love, the Holy Spirit. This time of the year, Father, there is much talk about giving and about love and about the birth of Jesus Christ, but very little action. Very little giving in the proper power spirit, power of your spirit, very little forgiving. It's so easy to talk. It's so difficult to love as Christ loved. But Father, it's how you love. So we celebrate the giving of your Son. We pray, Father, that this morning will be a morning of worship and song, and as we examine why you gave your Son, why he was born into the human race, why you became man. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will guide us, empower us, and lead us through this entire morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful, the first and third. Okay, I hope, first of all, that you have plans to be here tonight at 7:30. Our children have been laboring. Oh, the parents have been laboring. The children have been having a little fun. And for our presentation this evening at 7:30, so please try to plan on being here this evening, and I'm sure that you will be glad that you came. It's wonderful to see the kids perform work and do what they're doing, so please try to be here tonight to encourage them and enjoy what they're going to present. The schedule is the normal Tuesday and Wednesday night. If it's sleet and ice, this is not an endurance church. See if we can make it through anything, but if it gets real bad, of course we won't. But I didn't see that listed in the 5-day forecast. A lot of cold weather, but that'll be normal. Now New Year's Eve we will change. We will be here New Year's Eve at 9:00, and to take a little nap in late afternoon. We will open the scriptures from 9 to around 10, whenever the Spirit leads me to shut up. And then we will have some fellowship, so be plan on bringing something to eat, enjoy some fellowship time together, and then we will come back and open the scriptures, and then end the year the way I love to end the year, and that is the celebration of the communion, totally occupied, not with things of the world and all of this, but turning out an old year, bringing in the new year, lifting the cup of the new covenant. So another wonderful night. We've done this every year since 1975, so let's 1974. So we will continue that this year, and shortly after midnight, right at midnight if possible, we will be partaking of the cup, and then we will close. So please bear that in mind. So we'll have communion as well as study that New Year's Eve. So just bear those things in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. The unbeliever has nothing to give but only to receive from God. But to those who have believed in Jesus Christ, it becomes our privilege to give as unto the Lord. But even then, under the empowering ministry of the Spirit, we do not give according to law, that is a percentage. We do not give according to laws that we have to give, and then God will give something back to us that's not in Scripture. What we do is we give responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit, putting a great privilege to give as unto the Lord. With these principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship in prayer. Let's pray. As we enter into this facet of worship, Father, we are keenly reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved in giving. First of all, Father, the political economic freedom that we enjoy in this country. That is the freedom, Father, to do with our lives as we see fit. The freedom to make the choices of marriage, where we will live, where we will worship, where we will work, and what we will do with the resources that you have given to us. It's a precious freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom to do these things. And we are so appreciative, Father, for those who have provided us with this freedom, with their lives, on the battlefield and just in serving throughout their whole life over the nation's history. We are most appreciative for this freedom, Father. But we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Christ on the cross. It is in the spiritual realm of freedom that we have the eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom. For it is without the spiritual freedom that we would not be able to see the political economic freedom we enjoy. It would, Heavenly Father, be vanity. But because of the spiritual, we can see how to use our freedom, our lives, our finances, our time, all of the things that we do enjoy in America. And we are most appreciative, Father, that you have given to us your Son, and that your Son has given his life that we might enjoy this freedom. And now, Father, we pray that as we give, that you will receive these offerings, and that in 1999, you will open up doors of opportunity for continual outreach of this assembly. That we be small, Father, you have given to us wonderful opportunities of spreading the gospel to both believer and unbeliever. We present ourselves before you that you may continue to do so at your good pleasure. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. And what is brought together here, two great men of music. Just two great men of music. Isaac Watts, his many hymns we sing, and have learned to enjoy. In fact, we've looked at Isaac Watts' life. And then later, he wrote it in 1719, as you can see at the bottom. And later, it was put to the music of Handel. So, the Handel's Messiah, things in that regard. So we have two great men of music who have come together in history, not together at the same time, but brought together to give us this great hymn, both in the area of the words and in the area of the music. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let's stand and sing all four verses, Joy to the World. Excuse me, I didn't realize that in the midst of the move, they moved my pens. Let me get me some pens. I can't write without pens. Can't speak without writing. I saw an article in the Science Section, the Dallas Morning News, in Speaking with Hands, and how the characteristics of it, and all kinds of major types of tests have been done with, and I think in the whole article, the most impressive of the study was blind people. Now, you and I might say, okay, we learn from our parents, we learn from people to accentuate with hands, but a blind from birth can't see, and yet they do it. And so the whole article dealt with why do we do this, and very interesting. I don't know where all that came from, but anyway, there's that information. Okay. Almost every Christmas we have some type of a special. Once in a while, they've gone for a while. But I'll try not to have that happen this time. It's been a while since we have just looked at the Christmas story. I was looking through my notes, and it's embarrassing how long it's been. We've had some very interesting Christmas specials. But it's been quite a while since we have examined the Christmas story itself. So I decided that that's what we were going to look at in one account. Of course, you know there's the Matthew count and the Luke count, but we're going to spend time this morning, this week, for a while on the Luke account. It has a lot of things that I want to look at in regard to the birth of Samson, so and Isaac. So let's prepare ourselves with our study of looking through God becoming man. To see all that is going on, what is going on, we cannot do this in the energy of the flesh. But in the power of the Spirit, we can see what God would have us to see in this account. So let's prepare ourselves by presenting ourselves to His Spirit that He can open our eyes to who and what Christ is and why God became man. Let's pray. Why indeed would you even care? We walked away from your love, sinners. Why not just stay with your impeachment, your condemnation, your judgment? Why would you, God, lower yourself to become one of us? We pray, Father, that your Spirit will take us on this journey. And what we really will learn is what kind of God you are, that you would become man. With the hopeful end of this journey, Father, that we will be so compelled, so controlled by such love, that in 1999, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. What we're looking at is not a miracle, so much as we're looking at love. Life magazine did an excellent presentation a couple of editions back, I think. I don't know how many sent it, but dealing with what do you see when you see God? What is your view of God? When you open the scriptures, when you deal with one another, when you think about God, what is your view of God? Now, we're going to look at Luke 2 for our study. But first, I want to deal with the introductory question this morning. And it's the question that we saw in John 3, and it's the question we saw in John 4. It's the question that we have seen all through the scriptures. It's the great W word. Why? And the question is, why is God doing all of this? Why would God become man? Why would He do that? He's God. He does not need us. Why would God do this? He does not need to. If not, then why did He go through all of this? Why is God lowering Himself to become man, lower even than angels? Why would He do this? Why the God-man? Why in history? Now, let's deal with a little point of truth here. Many do not believe that He is God, that Jesus is God, that He is the Son of God, that He is God, for all kinds of reasons. I'm not talking about heathens. I'm talking, one, about very religious people who are not even Christians, and I suspect even some who are Christians. But for one reason or the other, after salvation or whatever, because of their reasoning, because of a lot of things, we could spend a lifetime going through all of that, all of the arguments and apologetics that He is God. But there are many people who do not believe that He is God. I'm not talking about the heathen world, because these people will go to Scripture and present their case. And we will go to Scripture to present ours. So I'm not going to really get involved in that this morning. But they will do all kinds of tricks with the Scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ is not God. And I'm not going to get involved in an apologetic debate and try to refute that. Let's start off at 1 Timothy chapter 3, just to orient ourselves that what we're studying here. And what we're looking at is God becoming man. And why would God do that? Why would God become man? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Just a powerful verse. There's so many declarations about God here that it is just take so long to see so many of the truths that are here. Okay. And by common confession, acknowledgement, great is the mystery, and that's one of those curious words that flow through Scripture, mystery. Great is the mystery, and it is a mystery. We'll come to that. Of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. Okay, we're talking about God being revealed in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So, He, Jesus Christ, He's God, was revealed in the flesh. It's where it begins. This is where it begins. It begins with being revealed in the flesh. That's what we're studying, the Christmas story. The birth of God into the human race, as it were. Then, was vindicated in the Holy Spirit. One of the big arguments in regard to salvation is somebody saved, loss of salvation? If you don't live your life, I like that volume, David, it's really good. If you don't live a certain way, you're probably not saved, or you can't lose your salvation. No, what you're looking at is the work of the second member of the third member of the Godhead, the second standing of God. If somebody has believed in Christ and is living, let's just state it, a sinful life, what we can say about that person is they're not walking in the Spirit. We cannot say that they're not saved. We cannot say they're going to lose their salvation. What we can say is not their relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, first standing of God. What we can talk about is their second, is the second standing of God. They're not in relationship with the Spirit. Know what it says. Vindicated by in the Spirit. And that holds true for us also. Now, beheld by angels. Pow! Note angels are expressed here before even nations or mankind. What you and I understand about God becoming man is related also to the angels. Please don't ever forget that. There is so much about the angels in Scripture. We in our arrogance and self-centeredness focus everything on ourselves. But this is very important in regard to the angels, that God became man, lower than even they. Then it says, proclaimed among the nations, believed on, that is, humans believing in Christ, in the world, that's this world, taken up in glory. You just have so much in one beautiful verse. But what we're looking at here is that God has become flesh. He is the Son of God. He is God. Now, having that stated that, why is God doing all of this? Why God become man? Now, to understand this, to understand why God became man, the first thing you want to think about and understand is, why were you born? Think about when you were born. Think about when you were given human life. Your entrance on the scene, not only of time, but of all eternity. If we're going to properly understand why God became man, why the birth of God into the human race, we have to consider why was I born? Failure of understanding why you were born is going to lead to failure of understanding why he was born. Because, dear people, he was born because you were born. He came into the human race because you came into the human race. This is personal. This is not theological. This is not something we're going to argue about. This is personal. Your own birth. Your own life. May not, for those that have gone through some years, may not be exactly what you wanted. May be exactly what you wanted. May be more than you wanted. All kinds of things happen as we get older, as we look back. Let's forget that. Let's just deal with the fact you were born. Every one of you, I say everyone, almost every one of you know where and when you were born. You can say, I was born on such and such date, year. Some of you even know the time, place. Why were you born? Stay away from just the human aspect of what mother and dad did, but why were you born in this total plan? Why are you on the scene? We're gonna talk about why did God become man? Why are you here? And I hope to take you on this little journey and show you that the reason he's born is because you were born. That's why. That's why Christmas. That's why God became man. Because every one of you were born. God became man to express his love. That's why God became man, to express his love. Now, why did God create man originally? Now, we could answer this and deal with it. This is another long series of study, but let's see if we can simplify it. Why did God originally create man? He created man to love. And then what man did is what we so often do. We walked away from that love. We left it. We chose against that love. And now what we're seeing as we look at Christmas every year, Christmas is really likened into the communion that we have once a month. Once a year we have Christmas just to orient us to a lot of these truths, a lot of these things that we might have forgotten. But let me just see if we can simplify why God became man. God became man to win our hearts back. That's why he became man. He created man to love. Man walked away from that love. And so what God is doing is winning our hearts back. This is what kind of God we have. Now, I want to just stop a moment and talk about that. Just say a few comments. There are a lot of Christians and religious people who go at the whole thing from the aspect of law. They are very big on judgment. They are very big on discipline. They are very big on God getting you. Manoah, the father of Samson, very fearful that he had seen God when he saw the angel of the Lord. God's going to kill us. One of the most remarkable verses is by a woman, Manoah's wife, and we don't even know her name. People, and this is in a sense what she said, if God wants to kill us, He doesn't need a reason. We're already there. We have already walked away from his life. If God is in the business of judging, condemning, and you better walk the straight and narrow in fear, he doesn't need a lot of reasons. He's got it. He doesn't need to go through all that he's gone through here. God becoming man to condemn us. That's already done to us. Why is he doing it then? What we're looking at again is the view of God. And I keep coming back to that, I guess, over and over and over. It's the most fundamental thing I'm finding in Scripture. What is your view of God? And Christmas is just another view of God, another understanding of God. That it goes to, let me use this expression in the human concept, he went to all the trouble to be born a human being. He did not do that so he could judge us, rule us by fear. He did that to win our hearts back. He did that to bring us back to his love that we walked away from. This is how big his love is. This is how the magnitude of his love. Not of his anger, of his holiness, but of his love. This is what kind of God he is. That he would do all of this just to win our hearts back. This is so unlike the gods of antiquity. This is so much unlike the gods in small g that are talked about in Bible, meaning starting with Satan. Because the angels are called gods and the sons of God. It's so unlike gods. He would never do this. In the understanding of the ancient concepts of gods, and really up to today, because this is the way most people think of our God, is that you have to do for them before they will do for you. It's a great movie in the sense of how long it's been, but there's one little part of it that's so true. King Kong. Now he's a big gorilla. But what did they have to do yearly to King Kong? Give him something. If they didn't give him something, he was going to tear down the walls and destroy them all. That is the author of King Kong, the story. That's his reading of all the gods of mythology, all the gods of history, and the way Satan acts. You have to do for God. And then God may not really come down on you. God will do something for you. This fear thing of our work, our production, our doing, before they will do for us. This is the way of Satan. We have seen and we'll see this over and over in Isaiah. But these gods never seek man out, but they seek to rule over man and to get from man. You've got to give me something. Man has to do for them. And many Christians, I'm sorry, worship this kind of a God. They worship the God of law. And they have to do something. They have to, in some way or another, appease this God, or he's going to get them. That's the view of God. That's not the God that we're looking at in the Christmas story. Our God is a God who seeks us out for the sole purpose not to beat us, not to condemn us, but to win our hearts back. This is what kind of God he is. This is the action of love. What you're seeing here is the action of love. To come, for us to come back to him. And people, to come back to him, you don't have to work. You don't have to work real hard. You don't promise him, I'll never do it again. You don't have to give him money. You don't have to bribe him, buy him, pay your way back. You don't have to crawl back. You don't come back in fear. You don't come back and make promises, I'll never leave your love again. I'll be good. That's not what kind of God we have, people. We're dealing with what kind of God we have. As we look at the Christmas story, just come back to him. That's what he's looking for. Just come back. How do we come back to God? Well, that's going to be something we'll develop, but in a simple word, we come back simply by trusting him. We come back by faith. Let's deal with an aspect for you and for me personally. What would you go through, you personally, what would you go through to win back the heart of someone who made themselves your enemy? What would you go through? What would you put up with to win back the heart of someone? Let me be crude. What would you go through to win back the heart of someone who committed adultery against you, murder against you, stole from you? Most people would say, absolutely nothing, because I don't want them back. And I'll say one thing for that, I like that honesty. I appreciate that honesty over hypocrisy. I do appreciate that honesty. And I appreciate it for this reason. How much more that makes us understand our God. If we will be honest in ourselves, I don't want the bum back. If that's what kind of person they are, if that's what kind of character they have, I don't want them back. What kind of God do we have? We all are guilty of all of those sins before Him. And look at the trouble He's going to win our hearts back. He's going to become man. This is the Christmas story. The Easter story, He's going to die on a cross. He's going to take all my shame, all my guilt, and take it upon Himself. Why would He do that? To win back our hearts. To just come back to His love. That's what kind of God He is. That's what kind of God we have. So, we start with ourselves. What would we do to win back somebody? And if you went to that person to win them back, and they were to say to you, I don't want to come back. I don't want your kindness. Just get out of here and leave me alone. Hey, that's it. That's fine. That's the way you want to be? Good. I'm free. I'm out of here. Goodbye. Not our God. Not our God. He just keeps on doing. To win back the heart of a lowly, nothing creature. What's the view of God? What kind of God do you have? This is what kind of God we have. That would become man to bring this about. So, if we just try to take our human nature, we begin to get a sense of the enormity of His love, that He would become a member of the human race. This is what our God does. Our God comes, despite all that we've done, He says, okay, I'm going to become one of you. Why would He do that? I wouldn't become one of you. You're sinners, you're horrible, idolatrous, adulterers, stealing, horrible, abandoning people. You've walked away from my love. He says, I'll become one of you. To win back our love. This is what kind of God He is. He lowers Himself in order to love and in order to just win back our hearts. Okay, so why does He do this? Why does God go through all that's involved in becoming man to win our hearts back, to reveal Himself to us, to manifest Himself to us? Man has not seen God. We have not seen God. We don't know what God looks like. And yet, for the period of history, He's been trying to win our hearts back. And we don't know what He looks like to even come back to Him. This becomes a problem. Because of our fallen state, because of the way we walked away from His love, we don't even know what He looks like. We cannot even see Him. And yet God was calling us back, and we couldn't see Him. In our finite state, great difficulty in coming back because we couldn't see Him. But in order to win our hearts back, He said, okay, I'll reveal myself. How's that, David? Good. Okay. Why would God make himself known to us? Because he wanted to win us back, and in order to win us back, we cannot see him, so God is going to reveal himself to us. And in order to reveal himself to us, he became one of us. This is love in action. What is love? People, love is not whatever you just want it to be. Love is a very difficult thing to deal with. Righteousness, holiness is not. Because we've got an idea of what that looks like. Love's very difficult. People want love to be whatever they want it to be. They don't want love to intrude on their lives. We saw this just last week. But spiritual love, the love of the Holy Spirit, therefore the love of God, is going to intrude on your life. There are a lot of reasons why that people come up with, a lot of things that people come up with so that love doesn't have to intrude on them. Impersonal love, tough love, all these kind of things that let me get away with doing whatever I want to do and be. True love is going to intrude on you. True love is going to trouble your life. True love is going to intrude on your plans. Interrupt your day. Interrupt your money. Interrupt what you got planned out to do. This is what love will do. So what we're seeing is love in action. He is going to become man. God has always been a mystery. That's a very important word in Scripture. He's always been a mystery. But now, out of love, he is going to reveal himself. And he's going to do this to win our hearts back. This is the kind of love he has. Not to judge, not to condemn. Again, that's easy for him to do that. He can just do it. But love is going to demand so much of God. Of God. To just judge us, if that's what he wants to do, as a lot of Christians like, that's their message. Fear. You better be good. People, if God is in the business of judging and condemning and separating and strapping and impeaching and all of that, he can do it. He doesn't need to work at it. I'm righteous. You're not. It's over. You're out. But when love says, but I want them, I don't care that they did sin. I don't care that they did walk away from my love. I love them. Now what can I do about this? What can I do about my holiness? What can I do about where they are and win them back? Why were you born? Why were you born? Okay. God wants to win back our hearts. Okay, in order to do that, you're going to have to become man. I'm personifying, if you don't mind. Wow, become one of those lowly things. I really want them back. Yes, I want them back. I'll become one. Well, then you're going to have to take all their guilt and shame and bear that. Okay, I love them that much. I bet. Just to win them back. This is what kind of God he is. It's tough to understand those people. It's difficult. A righteous God who judges, that's easy. And that's why it's a great sermon. But to grasp this love, in fact, it's beyond understanding if you want to know the truth. Don't even try to understand it. Why God would become one of us just to win us back. Why God would become one of us to win me back. Put your own name there. Send back my love. Not out of fear. Not out of reprogramming you. Not out of hyper-Calvinism. But out of love. Draw you back. Okay, you've got to see me. then I'll manifest myself. I will become man. See, this is love. Love makes far greater demands, people, to bring about reconciliation, restoration, communion. That cost. That makes demands, and one of those demands is he's going to have to reveal himself to win us back. That lets us know what kind of people we are. Lets us know what kind of people we are, and lets us know what kind of God he is. A lot of us don't have that kind of love. It's just, hey, if that's, you're not worth all of that. I'm sorry. You're just not worth it. Just scrap you. I can go somewhere else. Hypothesis. Why not scrap all of us and just start all over? Why don't you start all over? Hey, this is no good. Think I'll just start all over. Make me another creature. And this next creature, I'll just put in love, and they'll love me because I put it in them. He's God. He can do that. He does not have to come, man, just to restore us, just to reconcile us, union with us. But he did. The Christmas story, the Easter story. This is what God has done. But in order to do it, makes all of these demands. But this is how much he loves. This is how much God loves us. So we come back to the question, what's your view of God? What's your view of God when you think about eternity? What's your view of God when you think about sin? What's your view of God? And these are your thoughts in dealing with this area. How do you see God when you come to the Scriptures? And that's what Christmas is about. It's about our view of God. And what we're seeing in Christmas is his love in action. What we're going to find out, people, is love acts. A lot of people just want, I love you, and as it were, just sit on the couch, you know, eating a hot dog and have chili all over their undershirt and not do anything. But I love you. Oh, you know I love you. No, I don't know that. Oh, come on, you know I love you. No, I don't know that. Love is a force that acts. Words don't cut it. God. Man, you're headed for eternal separation from me. And I love you. And I'm really sorry about that because I do love you. Bye. Do you know there are some people satisfied with that kind of love? But that's not love. You can take that kind of love, who needs it? It didn't make any difference. That kind of love made no difference. It didn't ease the pain or nothing. Now, here's the love. You're separated from me. I love you. I'll do something about it to win you back. That's love. That's the action of love. What is it going to cost? It's going to cost him a lot. It's going to intrude. He's going to, first of all, have to lower himself and become man. So here is love in action. Your birth, his birth. And please don't forget that. When you think about Christmas and the birth of Christ, his birth because of your birth. And whenever you have a birthday in 99, unless it's still left here in this year, you just remember, his birth is because of yours. That's why he's born. That's why God became man. See? Because you were born, God is going to be born, as it were, into the human race. Now, in our study of winning our hearts back, I want to briefly touch upon another question. Why does God announce certain births in the Bible? As I was studying through, getting ready for this, it's just a haunting question. We have three times in Scripture where announcements of the births are made. First of all, to Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. Actually, Sarah and Abraham. And the angel of the Lord came and announced the birth of Isaac. And then we have, later on, from the tribe of Dani, a man named Manoah and his wife, and an angel of the Lord came and announced the birth of Samson. Then we have the announcement of Jesus Christ's birth to Joseph and Mary. The Lord himself announced to Abraham and Sarah the birth of a son. The Lord himself announced to Manoah and his wife the birth of a son. And now in our study, Joseph and Mary, they're going to be told of a birth of a son. Look at Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. Matthew 1 on this Christmas Sunday. Matthew chapter 1. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. What a great chapter Matthew is, or a great book. In fact, what a great chapter 1 is. If you start with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll note in verse 1, he starts with the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then develops it down in that respect from as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And there's some very interesting names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, some that should not be there, some that would shock us in understanding that they are there. You have an interesting one in verse 3, just to whet your appetite. Verse 3, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron. And then it goes on to Hezron. But why did it even mention the other son? That story is phenomenal. Those two children there, those twins. That's an exciting story of why they're even listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But before I get off on that, let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, or God. So we're talking about God entering the human race. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, they're engaged, before they came together sexually, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. I like how much is in one simple little verse. And then you just read on. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, so he has a problem. He's going to deal with some law, but he doesn't want to disgrace her either. Desired to put her away secretly. Much is going on here in the spiritual warfare, but there's that word secretly again. I hope it jumps out at you. Verse 20 is to continue. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Here we're told what you're going to name him, Savior. For it is he who will save or deliver his people from their sins. That sounds like what we read about Samson, how he would deliver his people in verse 21 there. Born conceived of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Just to have something miracle here? No. Very, very quickly. We've studied this, so let's just note it and then move on. Because man deliberately sinned, the heritage of sin, in Adam all die. In Adam, the sin nature is passed down through all human race. Now, ladies, you carry the sin nature, but you do not pass it on to the next generation, to that which you give birth to. That is because of the man. That's being passed down genetically, as it were, through the male to the child, and that's passed on. So that we're all born with the sin nature from Adam. Now, if you're going to have a person born into the human race who is sinless and without the sin nature, in other words, like the first Adam, then what's going to have to happen is that cannot be born of man. So when you think about the miracle, God did not intrude on the process, people. He did not intrude, interrupt his, what he has put into place. She was conceived, and she went through everything that every woman goes through, the 9 months, the whole deal. I don't think they had peanut butter and pickles then, but she went through the whole deal and gave birth. But the reason for the work of the Holy Spirit is so that Jesus Christ could be born, not carrying the sin nature. Now, therefore, the great issue in his life, is will he sin? If he sins, then he goes back like the first Adam who sinned, and then he has a sin nature. If he never sins, then he's qualified to go to the cross and bear our judgment on the cross, because he is without sin and without the sin nature. So this is the reason for that. Now look over to Luke, which will be the our study. Look over to Dr. Luke. He's a physician. Dr. Luke, chapter 1. Luke 1. By the way, more is written by Luke than any other one writer in the New Testament. Okay, Luke. And we're going to look here at chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Luke 1, 26. We're dealing with the announcement. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. Now, here we're dealing with the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named was Joseph of the descendants of David. Both of these, Mary and David, are descendants of Joseph. We have studied that line. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he went to her, "Hail, favored one." Now, this is the angel coming to Mary. "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb," and this is an announcement before it occurred, "and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" We're studying with Manoah's wife, how she's barren. Sarah was barren. These are miraculous births. And so Mary realizes she has a problem. In other words, she's not had sexual intercourse. No way that she can be have the child. And actually, she's asking in regard to the normal way in which things are done. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Being conceived by the Holy Spirit, and I hope you understand why this virgin pregnancy had to occur. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." Rejoice, O barren one. We saw that in Galatians. "For nothing will be impossible with God," bringing into being that which is not. "And Mary said, Behold, the bondservant," or the bondslave, "of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a fantastic woman she is. Okay. Let's ask the question, why does God make these announcements before they occur? This is really rather unique in history. Only three times. Abraham and Sarah were announced that they would have a son. Manoah and his wife announced that they would have a son. And then we have now Jesus Christ. The birth of Samuel is a little unique, but it's not as unique as these. There was not an announcement as we have in the case here. So why does God make these announcements? Okay, let's look at a couple of reasons. First, who is sufficient to be God? Who is sufficient to be God? One of the tests for the sufficiency to be God is he is able to tell what is going to happen, and then it happens, and no one, including angels, including Satan, can prevent it. Who can declare, this is what's going to happen, and no one can stop what I'm going to do? See, Satan said, I am. God said, I am. There is no God like me. Okay, what are some of the tests? One of the tests on who is sufficient to be God is who can declare. What's so great about prophecy? We're dealing a great deal with prophecy as people anticipate the rapture coming soon. What's so phenomenal about all of this, and what's so discouraging about it? It's because, is our God sufficient to say what is going to happen, have it happen, and Satan can't prevent it? Can God do that? Can God in the Old Testament say there's going to be a child born of a virgin and born of the root of David? And all the way through, outline how all this is going to happen, announce it to the parents, and it happens. Who's sufficient to be God? Is our God sufficient to be God? Is he able to do that? Just a quick run here, because this is very important to Christmas and to the announcing. Let's look at Isaiah 41. Turn over to Isaiah. Why the announcement? Why does God announce to Abraham, Sarah? Why does he announce to Manoah, his wife, and now Joseph and Mary? Okay, Isaiah 41, and let's just read just briefly, verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Now, if you have eyes to see, what's going on here is a confrontation between Satan and God. Satan has declared, I am. God says, I am, and there is none like me. So now if we can see what's going on here, this is a confrontation between God and Satan. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. In other words, you tell us what you're going to do. You present your case that you're God, Satan. Verse 22. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Satan, see if you can do this. As for the former events, declare what they were. You can't even, not only can you not predict the future, you can't even explain what has happened. That we may consider them and know their outcome. That's even a tougher. You can't even explain what has happened and how it's all going to come about. And know their outcome. And then at the end of verse 22, or announce to us what is coming. You can't even do that. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God. You declare what's going to happen. Now, we just had a long declaration, not only that Mary will give birth, but a great deal about the one she's going to give birth to. And the same thing with Manoah and his wife. Not only that she would have a son, but things about him. All right, continuing verse 23. Indeed, do good or evil. I don't care if it's good or bad. That we may then anxiously look about us and fear together. In other words, we're going to see if what you say that you're going to do, see if you can do it. We're going to watch. That's what we do with prophecy. We watch for God to do it. Verse 24, behold, I love verse 24, if we see what God is doing here. Behold, you are of no account. You want some Koine A translation of that? Yeah, you're just nothing. You said I am. You present yourself as God. You are of no account. And your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The angel and man who chooses Satan. Look at 44. Chapter 44. This isn't just one. It's in this whole discussion. 44:6. Why does God announce the birth? Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Now, why does God keep saying that over and over and over, that Isaiah, Ezekiel, there are a lot of places in the Old Testament, I am God, I am God, I alone am God, there is no God but me. Is God having some trouble here? Does God have an ego problem? No. There's another one who said, I am God. And God says, no, there is no other God. I alone am God. Verse 7. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, the things that are going to occur, and the events that are going to take place. Let him do it. Can't do that. Only I can do that. Verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. He is sufficient to be God. Look at chapter 45. Chapter 45. This is very important between God and Satan, and for us in our faith. All right, chapter 45, verse 20. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, ye fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol, and pray to a God who cannot deliver. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? People is worthy of our faith. And there is no other God besides me. And he's showing his sufficiency by making announcements, and they come true. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me. Be saved. Be delivered. All the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Sufficiency to be God. Verse 52. Chapter. Isaiah 52. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Why would he do that? To win us back. Look what he has to do to win us back. Take our iniquity upon himself. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its ears, so he did not open his mouth. I'm reading 53. It's a great verse. But you're reading 52, chapter 52. I knew this was great, but it didn't say what I wanted to look at. Look at verse 67 in chapter 52. You already have, all right? Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely are the mountains and the feet of him who brings good news. Remember that with this announcement. Who announced peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Okay. So he announces. He announces so that we know he is sufficient and worthy to be God and worthy of our faith. Again, to win back our hearts. Secondly, the second reason that God announces is the challenge of faith. It's a challenge of faith. First, in those to whom the announcements were made, the parents, Abraham and Sarah, Manoah and his wife, Joseph and Mary. Obviously to them. The people, it's a challenge to our faith. It's a challenge to our own faith. In other words, a refusal by so many, some object, refuse to just trust him. They will not trust him. But if we understand our God is sufficient to announce these things that are going to occur, Let's even deal with prophecy. He makes all of these announcements as a challenge to our faith. When it seems like God is slack in bringing about the prophecy, those things that he has prophesied. It's been 2,000 years he said he would return. He hasn't. Well, it really doesn't mean that. This is what it means. We're going to explain it away because it hasn't occurred. Now, he is sufficient to be God. And people, if it doesn't occur in my lifetime, not bother me, it doesn't occur for another 1,000 years, so what? He is sufficient to be God. He'll bring it about. What is the challenge to our faith is, he has said what is going to happen and what is going to occur. We can look at things that did that he announced. Are we going to continue to trust him? Even for those things that he has announced that have not yet seemed to have occurred. So the first thing about Christmas and God winning back our hearts, it starts off by what? Appealing to our faith. That's the first thing that his love does. His love appeals to our faith. The whole Christmas story is about God, your view of God. This is what God will do to demonstrate his love. When you think about Christmas this week, this is what God will do to present his love, to demonstrate his love, his desire to win you back, his desire of communion, fellowship. And some people just won't be won back, and I understand that. They're going to reject it. Or even worse, I'm going to come back to God, but I'm going to work for it. I'm going to win my way back to God. People, you don't have to win your way back to God. Lay that aside. You can't. First of all, you can't win your way back to God. This is human thinking for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, I'll take you back. Okay, son, daughter, you can come back. Okay, you can come back, but you're going to have to win it. You're going to have to deserve it. You're going to have to prove to me something. You're going to have to live the way I dictate. You're going to have to work hard. And then we'll be reconciled. And that's the way a lot of Christians deal with God. That's the way a lot of religious people deal with God. Look at the Christmas story. You don't win your way back to him, people. You can't be good enough. You can't be righteous enough. And he makes that very clear throughout Scripture. But I found in this study one of the most strongest statements in this regard. Turn in the Old Testament to Haggai. You may have to look it up in the table of contents, but look at Haggai, minor prophet. I want you to see something in Haggai that we have not noted before. Haggai chapter 2. Very powerful. You want to come back to God? Whatever relationship with God, especially maybe out of sin, as an unbeliever, out of sin as a believer, even as a whatever. Be reconciled, have fellowship, have intimacy with God. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to be good because this is the way I have to do it with my mother and dad. This is the way I have to do it with my husband and wife. This is the way I have to do it with man. To work real hard for reconciliation. No, not with God. Look at how strong this statement is in Haggai 2, and we're going to look at verse 17 in this very brief book. It's a powerful book. I almost got diverted into this book, but I'm not going to. I smote you and every work of your hands. I destroyed all the workings of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. People, get it in your mind and your soul when you think of God. I can't work my way back to him. I can't be good enough for him. I can't be righteous enough for him to win him, to win back my place, right, communion, restoration, fellowship. I can't work hard enough. I can't pay him. So how am I going to be with him? Going to be with him by what he has done for us. He is going to become man. Now, all of this gets us now to Luke chapter 2. So Tuesday night, we will begin with Luke 2 and verse 1 and following and flow through this Christmas study. But when you're shopping, singing, thinking about Christmas at this time of the year, and I do love this time of the year. I have some friends that are in the ministry that don't. I do. They don't like Christmas trees, and they don't like the whole. I love it. What a great time to give and receive a gift. You know, when we have a birthday, you know, even though it's our parents who did something, I still don't understand why we get gifts and not our parents on our birthday. But leave that as it may. I'm not going to try to change it. But there's birth, anniversaries, you do something, your friend, whatever. You're going to get absolutely nothing. Why are you going to be disappointed in a gift? What did you do to even get a gift anyway? Well, this isn't what I wanted. Well, this isn't the color. This isn't that. This is a, well, they must not love me very much. 39 cents for this tie. You know, all this kind of nonsense. What did you do to even deserve any gift? Absolutely nothing. We're receiving a gift because somebody else was born. And isn't that what God is doing? He's giving to us because somebody else was born. He's demonstrating love to us because somebody else was born. It's a beautiful time of the year to both give and receive. Just every time you receive a gift, it's before you even open it, just a quick thought. I didn't do anything for this gift. Whatever is in it. I don't deserve it. I did nothing for it. I wasn't born. I wasn't good. I wasn't bad. Nothing. Just didn't do it. And here it is. It's mine. And that's what Christmas is about. Here it is. It's yours. I want to win you back. I'll become man. I'll become one of you to win your heart back. Now, I know that Tuesday, Wednesday, especially this week, is going to be difficult. I encourage you. We've got some things that I have never seen in the Christmas story that we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 2. The whole manger scene is just boggling my mind. If I keep talking, I'll go through it now, and I'm not going to do that. But I was at the gym just yesterday and started talking to some guys in the gym. And I just laid it all out for them. A couple of Catholics were there and a couple of other guys. And I just had a ball. And I just kind of, you know, I did on purpose at just the right point. I just said, well, I got to go finish my workout. And just left them standing there thinking about some of the things that we looked at, we're going to look at. It's just things that I've never seen in Luke's account. But we'll have fun Tuesday, Wednesday night and continue this to the holiday period. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enjoy and go through this time of the year, pray that the Spirit will constantly cause us to see the action of life. This is how much you love. This is how you love. To win back those who left you love, you become one of us. Because, Father, we were born, your Son is born into the human race. Just because we were born. Father, pray that as we continue to this journey, that we will be so captured by this love. We'll just be startled by this love. That a God could love this much in this way. Just to be reconciled. Just a way to be reconciled to you. Have fellowship with you. That it will transform, Heavenly Father, our thinking of you. And the God is to be feared. To a love that controls. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. We don't understand it. We make no pretense. This love is beyond understanding. Condemnation is easy to comprehend. This love is just compelling. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you demonstrated to us who and what you are, that you did not keep yourself a mystery. You manifested yourself to us. As I tried to pray we were, we needed that. We just need so many things, and you just keep saying, okay, okay, I'll do that. Give him that. That we might walk with you, fellowship with you, and be transformed into the image of your Son. We praise you for the God you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.